You're going to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 2, and I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, the first half of this second chapter of Esther. So if you have a copy, open it up and stand up in honor and in submission to the Word of God. It's the most powerful thing we have. This is what, if you go back to the stories in Genesis, spoke everything into existence. The Word of God is what upholds everything and sustains everything, and it's not going to return void. He promises us that. So join me as I read verses 1 through 11 of Esther 2. After these things, when the anger of the king, King Ahasuerus, had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the young beautiful virgins into his harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Verse 5, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace. And he advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made it known, her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her." This is God's word. I invite you to be seated, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for speaking to us. Much of what you say is over our heads, or it doesn't make sense, or it the least is not what we would have thought you might say to us. And yet all of it is the powerful, irrevocably weighty word of God. It's what you call spiritual food, soul food. We don't live on bread alone, but we live on every word that you have revealed to us in the Bible. The most spiritual, the most dynamic, the most important thing we could do would be to actually receive and digest what you're saying to us in Scripture. And in that way, we will be impacted. We will be recipients of the love of God, and then we could turn and actually love you and love other people. And we ask that that is what you would do inside of us right now as we study this portion of the story of Esther. And we pray this in the name of the Word, Jesus Christ himself. I pray this in his name. Amen. So let me start with this question. What do you expect of a mature Christian? Or to put it another way, how do you define what it means or what it looks like to be above reproach? And this is certainly not the only angle to address that question. It's not the only way to look at it, but I think it's at least one of the ways that's very popular or common in 2001 in the Western Hemisphere, specifically the United States. And this is common in our culture, and I think it's common in our church. And here's what we expect. If you're a mature Christian or you are above reproach, you are a person who does everything you possibly can to make people feel safe, comfortable, and endorsed. That's our definition of a mature Christian. right? Maturity, to be above reproach, means you do everything, not some things, not certain, tactful, thorough, thoughtful types of things, but everything you possibly can. Even if it's not loving, even if it's not healthy or beneficial to the recipient, you do everything you can to make sure they feel safe and they feel comfortable and they feel fully endorsed. And that's a problem, because if that's our standard, then God's not a Christian, because God doesn't do this. God doesn't do everything he could possibly do to make us feel validated and endorsed or safe or comfortable. God uses this imagery in scripture of himself as a physician or a surgeon. And so if you really imagine what he's getting at when he talks about himself as a great physician and he pictures you as the patient, well, then there's all kinds of ways and all kinds of layers and reasons why you are not feeling particularly endorsed or safe or comforted. So let's just kind of think about this for a second. You probably go to the doctor from time to time, and when you get to the doctor's office, immediately you feel small and sort of vulnerable because they make you wait. And that's out in the main waiting room. And you wait and you wait. You don't really feel comfortable in that context. You feel inconvenienced. And then you go into a smaller room where he says, okay, strip off all your clothes, and if you need it, there's a gown that has like a big opening in the back with a little string. You can tie it together as if that makes it more modest or better. And you just feel naked. You feel humiliated. It is so unflattering. You don't feel particularly endorsed or great about the situation. And then if your doctor is anything like mine, he'll say, your cholesterol's high. You've got stuff inside of you that's not good. And I don't feel particularly endorsed or validated when he says that to me. I want to believe that everything inside of me is good. It's healthy. I don't feel good about you diagnosing me honestly. But that's the doctor's job. And sometimes doctors will say, because there is something bad inside of you, we will need to operate on you. We will have to do this really invasive, painful thing called surgery. And I don't care how much you talk to the anesthesiologist or what all the sanitation is and the prep is, it is inescapably scary. If you or someone you love has ever had surgery, it is scary. There's no way to remove the feeling of fear. Right? You can do a lot of things, and you should do a lot of things. For those of you who are surgeons, please continue to, you know, have a good bedside manner. Do a lot for us and make us feel comfortable and safe. But the fact is, we will never feel fully safe when scary things like surgery are required. See, we're big nowadays on being woke, right? Being sensitive. We are terrified of being canceled if we ever dare, you know, say something that might be deemed insensitive. Or the other end of the spectrum, we're really big on having simplistic formulas and rules for life. You just follow these rules and you'll be successful. You won't have problems. Like, we reduce life to these formulas and we pretend like we can just kind of fix things if we hold to certain moralistic paradigms and approaches for life. And whatever end of the spectrum you fall on, no matter what the scenario is, God's word, it confronts you. It is extremely uncomfortable to all of us. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to ask, what do you expect from God? And I want to look at that from two angles. What do you expect God to say to you? And then how do you expect God to save you, assuming you agree you need to be saved? So let's look at what God says. Look at verses 1 through 4 in this second chapter of Esther. In verses 1 through 4, we are reminded that the previous king of Persia, this lady named Vashti, she got fired from being queen for refusing to be a prop in Xerxes' pride parade. Xerxes, for 187 days, has been throwing himself a pride parade, you know, parading his pomp and his royal splendor and all of his status in front of everybody for 187 days. And King Vashti says, I'm not going to be an object. I'm not going to let you use me as a prop to esteem yourself and validate yourself and celebrate yourself. So he fires her. She's out. And now all the people who are hired and stationed to pander to the king and all of his preferences and his need to feel sovereign and his need for sensual lusts to be gratified, they all say, well, here, this will make the king feel better. Let all the beautiful young virgins in all 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, let them all be gathered up into the king's harem so that they can be the king's sex objects. And I'm not trying to be overly provocative or overly graphic. I'm just trying to be faithful to what a harem is. This is what God is confronting you with. He said, this actually happened in real life, in real human history. A king gathered up all these teenage girls and brought them into his harem so they could satisfy him sensually. And he says, let them be given cosmetic modifications so that they particularly are customized and tailored to suit the desires of the king. And this pleases the king, no surprise. He says, yeah, let's run with this idea. And then the one lady who pleases me most will prop her up and will objectify her and just make her the next queen prop in my big quest to feel sovereign. So let's pause. And let's, as I like to say, imaginatively immerse ourselves in this. Okay, let's not just read the Bible and pretend that, yeah, it's all God's word, it's all good, and it's just easy to digest. Let's really wrestle with what God's saying to us. God is telling you a very, very disturbing story right here. There are teenage girls in the building here today, okay? These are our daughters, these are our nieces, these are our sisters. Now imagine the governing authorities send armed men, presumably, people that we can't resist, and they just abduct our 13 through 18-year-old young women. We would be fired up. Y'all, the Bible's not a boring book. There are some parts in it that are tedious. But the Bible, when you read it, you should think, no! You should feel fired up. This is outrageous. And God is all powerful, and he's all good, and he's all knowing. And how is he sitting idly by, seemingly, letting this happen? This is really, really infuriating. It's grotesque. It's disturbing. It's like reading a Flannery O'Connor story. And if you're being honest, it doesn't sit well with you, at least not immediately. You think, why would God tell me such a disturbing story? A mature Christian, a mature God would keep things PG. Right? You go to church, you want it PG. Maybe on occasion you go PG-13, but never this. This is R. This is MA-14. This is not okay. We want an above reproach person, especially a God, to keep things pure, right? Keep it under control. Keep it clean. And if it feels insensitive or disturbing, we tend to want to just cancel it, right? We want to say, I don't want to have to think about that. The messiness, the complications of real life, it's too overwhelming. I don't want that. I want a clean, formulaic approach to life where it all just feels like it makes sense. We demand sanitized stories. We really do. All of us, at some point or another in our discipleship, we want God just to tell us sanitized stories with simplistic morals, and we don't want to have to enter into the messy, complicated dimensions of reality. Here's another way to imagine it. Pretend Esther came here to ECPC one Sunday, and after church, you know, you're talking out in the lawn, having coffee, or maybe you go out to lunch, and you get some of her story. You get this history, and this person who lived that history is standing right in front of you, and you might be tempted to ask her a question like this. Why didn't you just refuse to be a participant in this? I mean, you know sexual morality. Like, you know, you shouldn't go with the culture on this. Like, just because the king's passing this law, this edict, I mean, you should have put up some resistance. We do this. We oversimplify life. We think that, never mind all the complexities and messinesses and pressures that she's feeling, why didn't you just refuse? And I think she would say something like what Tom Robinson, the character in To Kill a Mockingbird, when he was asked, why didn't you just refuse to talk to that white lady who asked you to bust up her dresser, right? She gave him a nickel to bust up the dresser out in the front yard. And when he's being interrogated, they say, why didn't you just refuse? And he says, it's not that easy. A black man in my position at this time and in this place, you can't just reduce things down to what makes sense. It's too complicated. It's way more messy than that. Or you might ask, hey, I read here that you didn't proudly proclaim that you were a Jew. You concealed your Jewish identity. What's that about? Why didn't you let people know you were a Jewish woman? And she might say, well, it's complicated. See, we want it to be real clean cut. We want it to be easy and straightforward, but that's not her situation. Or really, maybe the biggest question that we all wrestle with, and she lived this, so you ask her, why do you think God was silent at this moment when you were being abducted and taken into the king's harem? Where was God, this all-knowing, all-powerful, good God? And she'd say, I've asked myself that question a lot. I don't know. I've wrestled with that tremendously. See, God is saying in the book of Esther, you have to enter into the complexity and the messiness of real life. And in no small way, he's doing this because he's acclimatizing you. He's getting you ready for the bigger story that this story points to, where God himself would take on flesh and live among us, which from a distance at least seems like that's not above reproach. God, who is holy, who is clean, who is perfect, he should not come and live amongst us. That's dirty. There's all these corruptions, all of these potential sins that exist for God in the flesh. He should not come and live amongst dirty people like us, but that's what the gospel says. Jesus comes into the story full of corruption and darkness and confusion, and though he never sinned, he knows all of the particular details and pressures that you feel living in this dark, confounding world. Now, let's be clear. In the book of Esther, in the gospel accounts, God is never endorsing our corruption or our selfishness or our sin. He's never enabling it. But he does enter the discomfort of a fallen world. He endures a lot of corruption and evil and messiness. So to be really specific with you, the Bible is saying it requires a lot of endurance and shrewdness, not a simplistic formulaic approach to life where you reduce everything to what makes sense to you. It requires a lot of resilience and endurance, not endorsement, but a lot of endurance. So really specifically, here's an application question for us today. Number one, can you admit that you don't like this story? A lot of people say, I'm a Christian and I read my Bible faithfully. I'm a good person and I should get some credit for that. And they act like everything God says is just, yep, he said it, I believe it, that settles it, too blessed to be stressed. And it's like, no. Again, he is telling you stuff that you're like, okay, you're good, you're all powerful. I'm wrestling with what you're saying. It doesn't go down easy. I've said this many times from the pulpit. The name of God's people, Israel, means wrestles with God. It's a wrestling match. And if you're in any real relationship, you know that that's how real relationships work, right? If you're just nodding your head in agreement with the people you are closest with, you're lying to them. They know you don't really agree. They may like you to nod your head and pretend you agree at times, but we all know we disagree. We have to really work through actual real relationships. If you get the email of the week here at ECPC every Friday, Katie sends out the email of the week. And in the sermon series blurb, I included this quote from the great reformer, Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, when he was confronted with the story of Esther, he said, I don't like it. I wish it had never been written. It has too many confusing moral ambiguities. People's motives are ambiguous. It has too many, and he says something like, heathen unnaturalities and stories of naughtiness. And he just wasn't comfortable with it. Now, did he therefore dismiss it? No, I think he was tempted to, but he said, but I can't escape and get away from the fact that this is what God gave us. I could wish it weren't there, but that doesn't change the fact that it is. So can you admit that this makes you uncomfortable? It's not easy. And number two, equally as important, will you actually enter the discomfort of the story? If God is saying this to you, if he's telling you this story, he doesn't want you to just sort of glance at it. He wants you to grapple with it. He wants to sanctify you and educate you and mature you through this story, even though lots of it doesn't make as much sense as you wish it did. I know there's a life group in the ECPC church that is studying the character or life of David this semester. My question to you, whether you're in that life group or whether you study the life of David on your own, my question is simply this: will you endure David's story? Not will you sanitize it and say, yeah, David, a man after God's own heart, he slayed Goliath. Okay, let's go with that. After he slayed Goliath, what did he do? He chopped his head off and he ran around for what seems, if I'm reading it correctly, hours just showing people the head. That makes you uncomfortable. As a modern day, sensitive, politically correct American, you say, yeah, I mean, some people need to die in war. That's why we fight wars and justice. But I'm not going to behead them. That's grotesque.
And that's happening in Scripture. Not to mention, there are lots of areas of David's life that are very, very, very dark. And God's not saying, you should endorse that because it's David. He's the king. He's the man after God's own heart. He's saying, it's messy. It's complicated. David wasn't a great dad. David abused his power pretty flagrantly at times. And it's super uncomfortable. So my question is, will you endure David's story? Or will you cancel David or just walk away with a sanitized version of that story? Because you can't do that. God told you the whole story for a reason. We tend to be consumers in the American culture. We commodify everything. And here's what I know about consumers, because I am one. We don't live in tension very well. When we are presented with tension, not contradiction, but they feel remarkably similar a lot. When we are presented with tension, we tend to not like it. We want it to be clearer, cleaner. And what the Bible tends to do, more often than not, it says, you are going to have to sit in tension. That's the stories that God has given you. It requires you to sit in tension and do a lot of enduring, but not necessarily endorsing. Here's the flip side of the coin. Another question I have for us is, will you endure people who don't endorse you? So you have a picture of yourself that you want people to accept. You want to be the master, the author, and propagator of your identity. You want to say who you are. And I'm not primarily talking to this audience, addressing like the LGBTQ plus community. For those people who are sitting in this room right now, my sense is that's not your big struggle. Maybe for some of you it is, but most of you, that's not your big thing. The gender question's pretty locked in, and you got solid footing. But you, nevertheless, still have an idea of yourself that you want to prop up. And that's not necessarily the same as what God says about you. We all, in our sinful natures, we want to say, this is who I say I am. This is the picture I want to present to the world. And no matter what your version of that is, it's sinful, because the fact is, you don't say who you are. God says who you are. And so are you going to endure with people who don't agree with all the things you want them to agree with? Maybe you're really worked up about a particular issue, like you're a level 10 when it comes to this topic, and you think everybody needs to join me at level 10. And then you encounter a friend or a sibling or a neighbor who's more at a level 3. They're just not going to die on that hill the way you're willing to. Are you going to live with that? Are you going to endure in relationships with people who don't see it the way you see it? They're not going to jump up and join you on the same soapbox that you insist on getting on? This is what it means to be mature. It's not the only thing, but it's one of the big things. Can you endure the stories that God says and the people he puts in your life as your siblings in Christ or whoever he's stationed to help edify you? Again, we expect God to tell us simplistic, moralistic stories. We expect God to present us with easy, sanitized, like nuggets of wisdom, bits of advice, but that's not what Scripture gives us. My boy Micah's in the house today. I remember when I visited him in Malaysia, we were going hiking with this guy, Phil, who, he's not Pakistani, right? But he was born in Pakistan. Anyway, so we're going hiking, and I guess we're on private property or something, and there's a dude with a gun, like, where we need to go, right? And there's like a gate. And somehow Phil knows this guy speaks Urdu. I don't know. I guess you can tell by looking. And so, I mean, he's got a gun. And so we're sort of, you know, brainstorming like, okay, we need to get further down this road if we want to do this hike. What do we do? And I suggest, well, a bribe will work. And Phil mostly, maybe you, Mike, as well, was like, I mean, bribes are bad. And I'm like, yes, they are. And it kicked off this debate, like, the whole way up the hike. And I'm like, if you read Proverbs, God's never really fully endorsing bribes, but he's also not condemning them as fiercely or clearly as you might think he should. And that's the deal. Like, God's saying, you live in the real world, and it's more complicated and confusing than you often wish it were. Okay? So God gives us the story of Esther. So for her, what does that mean? Esther really will, not to give anything away, but this is going to happen, she's going to become the wife of this king. This is the kind of man who regularly slept with his officers' wives. He was a very sexually immoral man. This is in no small way why he was assassinated in 465 BC, because his officers had had enough. They said, well, we know how to kill people. and we don't like what you're doing, so we're going to assassinate you. This historian named Herodotus says, Xerxes really did every year gather up 500 young boys and castrate them and make them eunuchs in his palace. This is Esther's husband. Okay, so let's assume Esther's a member of this church. You go out for coffee. Why are you married to that guy? How do you do that, right? And her answer is going to be some version of, it's really complicated, right? There's just no clean way for me to exit the relationship or even navigate that relationship on any given day. So this begs this next question. How do we expect God to save us? And here's where we can be really definitive. It doesn't detract from the mystery of this, but if you're hearing me say it's confusing, it's complicated, real life is full of all these really ambiguous things, true. But what can we be really confident about, really, really clear about? We could be really clear about how God saves us. But even that is very unsettling to us because his way of saving us, his strategy, is very different than what we would have come up with. So Esther, her name is on the front of this book. So presumably, she's got something to do with God's plan for saving his people in this story. So how will God orchestrate salvation through this character, Esther? What can we realistically or practically expect from Esther? Look at verses 5 through 11. What do we know? What details do we get about Esther's story before she becomes queen, as she makes her way into the position of queen? Well, first, we're introduced to a Jewish exile. So just pause. We're not talking about a great diplomat in the Persian Empire. We're talking about a Jewish exile, and his name is Mordecai. And we're told quite a bit about his ancestry. Now, why does the Bible mention that, you know, he's the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, tribe of Benjamin? Why does he give us all that? It's not just tedious information that the Bible wants to give you. The Bible's saying, you need to know that Mordecai was born in exile. This goes all the way back to King Jehoiakim and the exile under King Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, this is all Mordecai knows. This is what's normal. This is what's familiar to Mordecai. And you've all encountered people who weren't necessarily living like a healthy life, or they had a lot of baggage. And from your perspective, you think, well, why do you keep going down that road? And part of their answer is, because it's what I know. It's like living in an environment where all you get is gray, cloudy days. And then somebody comes and talks to you about sunshine and clear skies. And they say, yeah, I can kind of conceptualize that, but that's not what I know. I've always just lived in this environment. So he's sort of entrenched in this station of life, being a Jewish exile. This is where he was born. This is where he was raised. On top of all those pressures of being a Jewish exile and all of the weight of his world just as a refugee or an exile living in Persia, we're also told that he is raising his orphaned cousin Hadassah. So he's picked up all the responsibilities of parenting his cousin Hadassah because we don't know how, but her parents died. They're out of the picture. So it's all very tragic. It's all very weighty. It's heavy stuff. And then we're told that Hadassah is beautiful. She has a beautiful figure, and she's lovely to look at. And you might get to that part and think, great, some good news. That's positive. That sounds great. But then you situate that detail in the context, and you think, oh, no. This makes her a prime candidate for the king's sex trafficking operation. Like, he's probably going to target her. And you feel your stomach drop, and sure enough, verse 8, that's what happened. Esther, she's beautiful, she's lovely to look at, she's in the provinces of the king, and she's gathered into the king's harem. She's taken. And Mordecai is not Liam Neeson, okay? None of us are Liam Neeson. He does what all of us do when someone we love is in a sufferable situation, right? Maybe you've had a relative in the hospital or something, and all you can do is what Mordecai does. You can't swoop in and save the day. Mordecai can't call up Xerxes and be like, you've made a big mistake. I've got a certain set of skills, and you're going to rue the day you took my cousin. He just paces, and he frets. He goes to the harem every day, and he just looks in, right? You just look at that monitor in the hospital room. There's nothing you can do. You just look at this person in this really bad, wretched situation, and you just pace, and you fret, and you watch because you feel helpless to do anything. So all of that plays into this question, what can we practically or realistically expect from Hadassah? You seen the movie Gladiator? You know, Maximus with all of his military experience. Well, it doesn't really do him any good considering that he's had everything taken from him and he's been enslaved. And now he has to fight to the death in these gladiatorial arenas, you know, every day of his life. That's Hadassah. We're told she's beautiful. We come to find later in the story that she's brilliant. She's resilient. She's shrewd. But what good is that going to do? Because even if Hadassah becomes queen, we know the agenda set for her. We know that the king is only going to allow her to exist as a prop, right? Just to objectify her and say, whenever I have a drinking party, I'm going to parade you in front of all of my nobles and officials, and that is all that is expected of you. What could she possibly do? And again, from the pragmatic or realistic perspective, nothing. It's impossible. There's nothing she can do to affect change in the life of her oppressed people. It's an impossible situation. And that's the point. The question is, what should we expect in terms of how God saves? And if you read the Bible, God does this over and over and over again. He says, well, here's the first thing I do when I brew salvation. I make an impossible situation. I set the stage with layer after layer after layer of hopelessness. Because there's this paradigm in Scripture that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, I believe. Somewhere early on in Romans, where he talks, no, it's Romans 4, and he talks about the story of Abraham and Sarah. So Sarah in the Old Testament is this barren woman. Like even in her prime of life, when lots of ladies are having babies, she cannot have babies. And God promises them that they'll have a baby, but he says, I'm not going to let it happen in the prime, and I'm going to wait until you get well past childbearing years. And it seems hopeless. And God says, I want to teach you this paradigm of hoping against hope. And not to insult your intelligence, but if you're hoping against hope, it means you've gotten to hopelessness first, right? You can't hope against hope unless you've been in the against hope place for some time. And that's what he's doing. That's the point. God is deliberately setting things up in this hopeless, impossible kind of way so that he can begin to whisper his promise. He can begin to whisper his prophecy into the story. And he does that here in Esther chapter 2. Did you catch the whisper? Did you catch the prophecy? Hadassah is her Jewish name. But then we're told God is now calling her Esther, which is the Babylonian goddess of war and love. She's Ishtar. That's who she is. She's this hero of love and war. This is the woman who wins the favor of the cosmetics guru of the harem, right? Haggai. She advances to the best place. Eventually, in just one night, she pleases Xerxes more than all the other young virgins. She's the goddess of war. She's the woman who will ask for more time to carry out war in the citadel of Susa. There's coming a moment in the story where she's going to ask for the bodies of Haman's sons to be publicly displayed. Grotesque dead bodies, because she is the goddess of love and war. That's what God's telling you. And you look at it, you're running the math on Hadassah and Mordecai and their background, and you're like, I can't make that leap. Meek little Hadassah, the Jewish orphan, you're telling me, God, that she's the hero, the goddess of love and war? And God says, yeah, watch. Believe it or not, as crazy as it sounds, Hadassah is Ishtar. Y'all seen the movie Usual Suspects? Right? This crippled guy, Verbal Kent. He's talking to the detective the whole time. He seems so weak, so meek, so helpless. He's Kaiser Sose. Right? He's this mastermind. And God's saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm taking this weak storyline of these Jewish exiles, this orphaned cousin of Mordecai, and I am going to use Esther as my means of bringing salvation into the life of my oppressed people. There's this line in some of the prophets, it's quoted in the book of Acts, where God says, I'm doing something that even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Even if I told you over and over and over again, it is so crazy sounding, you wouldn't believe it even if you were told. And there is another story, a bigger story, a more dynamic and frankly a better story that has that same motif. Actually, Esther, as great of a story as Esther is, it's just a signpost on your way up to the summit of the bigger, better story.
the summit, the culminating peak of all the stories of Scripture are pointing to this story. The story where God would show up in the flesh. But here's what's crazy. He would be so low on the social hierarchy, no one would even really know he was here. The author of the story, God himself, whose word is sustaining the universe, he'll be here with us on planet Earth, and you won't even know he's here. Because he's born into a really poor, disadvantaged family. Let's back up to the fact that he took on flesh. God takes on flesh, becomes 100% human. That means he can get hungry, he gets tired, he can bleed, and he can die? That seems really weak. And God says, yeah, I'm going to make that choice. He's going to be born to a family that's so poor that when they have to travel back to Jesus' dad's hometown for a government census, they don't even have a place to stay. They don't have the resources, they don't have the connections. They're in their hometown, and they don't have lodging. He comes to do this amazing thing, save the world. That's his mission. But he was raised in his formative years in this place called Nazareth. And there's this statement, there's this thing we say about Nazareth. Nothing good could come from there. Like, well, what about, like, being the cashier at groceries? Not even that. That's a good thing. That can't come from there. So do you really, realistically think that he could become the savior of the world? He's from Nazareth. Nothing good could come from there. His life was threatened when he was a toddler. There was this crazy lunatic politician named Herod who tried to kill him, and so he had to go live as a refugee in Egypt. His parents aren't from Egypt. They don't know the language. They don't know the culture. They don't know the traditions. But he lives there for a while. And he immerses himself in our gritty, dark world. Understand this. Jesus does not match what we so often think when we hear the phrase above reproach. The churchy people of Jesus' day said, he's not above reproach. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He's hanging out with lepers, which is unsanitary, super unclean. Secondly, he's hanging out with prostitutes, morally ambiguous at best. He's hanging out with guys like Levi the tax collector, these debaucherous parties. He's not above reproach. He makes us very uncomfortable because he so thoroughly immerses himself, without endorsing, without enabling, immerses himself in our real lives. In a word, he makes himself contemptible in our eyes. In John chapter 6, Jesus has crowds of people. He has all this popularity at this moment in his ministry. And we're his discipleship team, and we're high-fiving, we're saying, we're doing it! Like, God is at work. Look, obviously, thousands of people, the approval ratings of Jesus are off the chart. And then he opens his mouth, and it all goes down. Because he says really gross stuff like, okay, everybody is here, I'm glad you're here. You have to eat my body. Which is cannibalism. That's what that sounds like. It's gross. Drink my blood. You are so desperate. You are so evil, so wretched that nothing shy of this will save you. So it's not just gross, it's super offensive. Super offensive. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on his coronation day, not riding a war steed, but a donkey. So that he can choose to be crucified. That's how contemptible he makes himself in our eyes. Because he laid down his life of his own accord. He makes this really clear. People try to kill me a lot. And until I say they cannot do it. I choose to go to the cross. And here's the craziest part. This was the plan all along. I had a friend earlier this week point this out to me. It's one of those things where it's probably been mentioned, but I had never really embraced this. At least not as much as I did this past Thursday. My friend said, do you realize the second Adam, Jesus, not the first Adam in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but the second Adam was actually plan A the whole time? So all of the sin and corruption and crazy stuff that happens from Genesis 3 to the fullness of time and until Jesus comes back, that's all plan A. From before the foundations of the world, God had this plan as the plan for salvation. And so here's the question. Do you want it? Because practically speaking, this is repulsive. This repulses sinners. Right? A man's body. He's an innocent man. You're really going to eat his body? You're going to drink his blood? You're going to agree with him that you're that evil that you would need this to save you? It's pretty invasive. That's pretty intrusive. So that's the first question. Are you going to embrace it? But the second question is, are you going to relish it? Because this is what the Holy Spirit's doing inside of you. If you partake of this meal, you're saying, okay, you're not just saying, I can kind of get to, I guess, my need of this. You're saying, I think the Holy Spirit is developing in me a taste for this. Like, I am relishing and savoring and celebrating the fact that Jesus, for the joy set before him, scorned this shame and took the full wrath of God. You realize in heaven, the image of a slain lamb, this picture, will be in heaven for all eternity. It's not like we need it right now, but once we get to heaven, we can forget that picture. We will worship a crucified king who still bears the marks forever. This is glorious. So do you not just accept it, but do you stand in awe of it? Do you relish it? As a way to help you self-examine and reflect on your soul and whether you really want to take this, let me mention this really odd fruit called durian. We've got Malaysians in the house, or people who live in Malaysia. And if you want like a full PhD explanation of durian, I know Micah, I don't know if he has his PhD in this, but he'll explain why this is the king of fruits. That's what they call it. This weird prickly looking fruit that you get in Malaysia, and it is super controversial. Like, if you eat durian, you can check me afterward, like, you're not allowed to ride certain forms of public transportation because the smell just doesn't sit well with some folks. You can't go into certain eating establishments if you had been eating durian earlier in the day. That's this meal, y'all. It doesn't sit well with the world. Right? It's foolishness. See? Right up there. It's foolishness to the world, but it's the power of God to those who are being impacted and worked upon by the Holy Spirit. So if you're a member of a church that celebrates Christ crucified, that resolves to know nothing but Christ crucified, then you're allowed to come to this meal. If the Holy Spirit is doing this work in you, maybe he's just beginning to do it, maybe he's been doing it a long time, but getting you to really appreciate and celebrate what Jesus did for you and laying down his life, then you're invited to come. But if this is still sort of offensive and repulsive to you, then don't come. Just be authentic. Be sincere. If you have an appetite for this, then let the Holy Spirit lead you to this table. But if you don't, stay where you are and wrestle with it some more. Let me pray. Jesus, we want to agree with you that nobody took your life from you, but you laid it down of your own accord. And we want to agree with you that we should resolve to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. And we want to celebrate with you that you, the Lamb who was slain, became sin. You took the full weight of our curse, the full hatred and overwhelming wrath of God, so that we could become the righteousness of God. We want you to cultivate in us what you cultivated in Paul the Apostle, this unquenchable joy of receiving this truth and then telling anybody who will listen about what Jesus has done for sinners like us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.